Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 93. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. The tune Stoudwater number 134. Psalm 93. Let us pray. Now let us wait upon God in worship and prayer. Let us take time to know that God is here. Let us open our hearts to him. Let us speak to him. For he hears us, and he knows us. Have we not been singing of his great power, and his might, and his majesty, towering over the storms of life, able to bring a great calm to the spirits of men? Let us then Take time to seek him, for he is good, and he longs to bless his people who look unto him. O God Most High, we rejoice in thy greatness and in thy majesty. We praise thee for what thou art, O God, a fortress and a strong tower to them that turn to thee for refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. We come to thee, O God, in this hour of worship with gladness and eagerness, for this is thy day which thou hast appointed for blessing and spiritual enrichment for all thy people. And we come with this eagerness and expectation in our hearts to seek thee and to know thee and to meet with thee. And we pray that in the quietness of this holy place, thou wilt speak thy living word to our waiting hearts. We worship thee, O God, because thou art so great and so good. Thy goodness and thy mercy have followed us all the days of our lives. And even when we have not known thee, that goodness and that mercy have sheltered us and guided us and directed us in all the way that we have taken. We praise thee, O God, for the faithfulness of that love unknown to us in earlier days, but now made known in Jesus Christ thy Son, and applied to our hearts by thy Spirit. We worship thee, O God, because thou hast brought us to know thee, the only true and living God, through thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship thee now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and pray that thou wilt receive the glad praise and thanksgiving of our hearts. We come to thee, O Lord, with our needs, and we rejoice to think that great as our needs may be, thy power is more than sufficient to answer them and to fulfill the longings of our hearts. And so we pray thee that as we wait before thee now and as we meditate in thy holy presence, thou wilt impart to our hearts and spirits such a consciousness of thy greatness and thy sufficiency that we would never doubt that thou art more than able to meet our needs. Help us, O Lord, in the quietness to tell them out unto thee, to unfold them one by one, to spread them out before thy face, O God, that thou mayest see them anew and visit us with thy great mercy and salvation, and send us forth from this place rejoicing and blessed indeed. Hear us in this our prayer, O Lord. Grant us the aid of thy powerful Holy Spirit, that he may make all our worship live and pulsate with reality. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Boys and girls, this is a story about the Lord Jesus that I'm going to be telling the big folks later on. One day, Jesus was teaching all the people and telling them the most wonderful stories that they were all absolutely gripped and were sitting, listening to everything he was saying. But you know, even Jesus got tired at times. And towards the end of the day, he was very tired indeed. So he said to some of the disciples, I know what we'll do. Let's go into your fishing boat, and we'll go out into the Sea of Galilee and sail across to the other side. And the disciples said, Right, oh, that's what we'll do. So they went down to the seashore and went into the boat, and they began to pull the oars, and the boat gently began to glide away into the calm sea. And because Jesus was so very tired, he'd been preaching all day, he said, "I think I'll go and have a rest." And he went down to the far end of the boat and got a cushion and stretched out, and he fell sound asleep. And the disciples said, "Look at the master, how tired he must be. We must try to be as quiet as possible so as not to wake him, so that he'll get a good sleep." Because you see, they loved him. And it was a beautiful, calm evening. At least, it began by being a beautiful, calm evening. But all of a sudden, a storm began to blow down from the hills round about the Sea of Galilee. And you know, in no time at all, the sea was raising up great big waves. They were splashing over the ship. And the disciples, who of course were used to storms in the sea, said, "Oh, we're going to have a rough passage today." And sure enough, they did. But it wasn't any ordinary storm, I don't think, because it seemed to get worse and worse, and the waves came crashing over the boat and nearly driving it down to the bottom of the sea. And even the fishermen began to get afraid. And all this time, the Lord Jesus was lying sound asleep on his cushion. And the disciples began to think, "Oh, we're going to sink. This is terrible. What's going to happen to us?" And they went down to the other end of the boat, and they shook Jesus and said, "Lord, we're sinking. Help us. Save us." They were so very frightened. Jesus woke up. And of course, he knew that there was a great storm raging. And he said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? I'm here. There's nothing to be afraid of." And they just looked at him. And they were still afraid, because you see, the storm was raging and the wind was howling and the waves were splashing over the boat. And Jesus stood up and he stretched out his hands like this and spoke to the storm and spoke to the sea. And he said, "Sea, be quiet. Stop roaring. Be still." And all of a sudden, the wind stopped roaring. And the waves stopped rolling over the ship. And just like that, the sea was as calm as a mill pond. And the disciples looked at one another and looked at him. I think they were even more afraid. And they said to one another, "What kind of man's this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And they said, "What a wonderful Jesus we have got." And they loved him more and more. You'll remember what Jesus did to the sea when he said, "Sea, be quiet, be quiet." And the sea was absolutely still. Now we're going to sing a hymn about following Jesus. Hymn number 575. "The world looks very beautiful and full of joy to me." 575.
Full of joy to me, the like a little pilgrim, find shelter I may meet. I'll take it, dire sorrow, away at Jesus' feet. He'll comfort me.
Now we continue our readings in Matthew's Gospel at the 8th chapter. And we'll read in from verse 18, although these few verses we dealt with last time. Matthew chapter 8 at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Now, as that reads in Matthew's Gospel, it would be open to the suggestion that the disciples followed him in other ships. And some commentators, in fact, think that this is so. But this is where a comparison of the other accounts of this incident in Mark and Luke make it surely clear that the disciples went in their boat and not in another. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now those who hold that the disciples followed in another ship seem to find their contention supported by the fact that verse 24 describes the storm and describes what happened to the ship in which Jesus was sleeping from the point of view of another ship, watching that ship being almost overwhelmed by the storm. But again, if you compare the other records in Mark chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 8, I think the evidence is perfectly clear that it was the disciples themselves who were in the ship with Jesus and no others. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. You see, he rebuked them first. He rebuked them with the words, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, there are those who interpret this verse as meaning that the sea, according to ancient belief, was possessed with evil spirits, and that Jesus was rebuking the evil spirits in the sea. Now, it seems to me that there is really no need to suggest such an interpretation as this. Jesus was Lord of the elements, and he rebuked them not as animate creatures, but as inanimate creation, and surely he was in the position so to do. I do not think it's necessary to suppose that the sea was stirred by evil spirits, though doubtless this was an extraordinary storm, in the same way as the storm which beset the Apostle Paul on his way to Rome was certainly no ordinary storm. But I think it's reading too much into the passage to suggest that Matthew is giving vent to the belief that the sea was inhabited by evil spirits. In fact, it isn't and wasn't. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Calvin takes this phrase, the men marveled, as referring not to the disciples, but to others on the ship, the sailors of this particular ship, and not specifically our Lord's disciples. But here again, a comparison with the other records in Mark and Luke surely makes it clear that it was the disciples themselves who marveled. This is a story about the disciples. And the disciples marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And you'll notice that the Authorized Version has an exclamation point there, not a question mark. They weren't really asking a question. Or rather, it was a rhetorical question. It was, in fact, an exclamation of wonderment. What a wonderful man this is, that even the winds and the sea obey him. You see, they knew what manner of man he was. They knew who he was. And faith was already being formed in their hearts that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So we take it as an exclamation, not as a real question. What a wonderful man this is, that even the winds and the sea obey him. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now let us sing hymn number 83, Fierce Rage the Tempest o'er the Deep. Watch did thine anxious servants keep, but thou wast wrapped in guileless sleep, calm and still. Number 83.
Fears made the tempest over.
Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our prayers and our supplications rise unto thee now for all who are beset by the storms of life. And we pray, O God, that as thy dear Son of old bestrode the mighty billows and brought a great calm, so his sovereign power will tower over the storms and the tempests that beset the hearts of men this day and still them and bring peace. We think, O Lord, of the storms of sickness and pain and suffering raging in some lives that we know. Now we pray thee, Father, that thy living and loving word will speak to such storms now in answer to our prayers and bring a great peace to the hearts of the sufferers and in the fullness of the time healing and restoration for thy great name's sake. We pray, O Lord, for those who are riven with inward tempests and storms, with great dark powers tearing them within. O Christ of the storm, wilt thou stand and rebuke these lawless forces and make them like a little child sinking down into a deep sleep, and bring a great calm to their spirits. Aye, Lord, and to some riven thus with storms, gathered here today with a calm outward exterior, and yet a heart deep down, tempest-tossed and not comforted. O Lord Christ, wilt thou arise, and wilt thou speak the word of power upon that stormed day for thy great name's sake. We think, O Lord, of the storms that have riven our world in our time, the storms of dissension and hatred and bloodshed. We think of that great continent of Africa, convulsed with revolution after revolution. O Lord Jesus Christ, the master of the storm, wilt thou stand in those places of tempest today and speak thy sovereign word that will banish disorder and confusion and bring peace and calm and order and health to the nations of men. We pray, Lord, for all thy servants, anxious and concerned in such places. And we ask of thee, O Lord, that thou would keep them in perfect peace, with their mind stayed upon thee. Look thou, we pray thee, also upon our own land, in all its need, in all its jeopardy, O God. And grant that in thy sovereign will and purpose there may come to our nation a new sense of direction, a new sense of vocation and destiny, a new obedience to thy holy laws, to thy good and perfect will. Bless, we pray thee, all who are in authority over us. Grant unto them the gifts of divine wisdom and forbearance, and above all, true integrity of purpose and character, that they may worthily lead this nation in the ways of righteousness and truth. Bless, O God, we pray thee, the royal house, May that house ever be an example of all that is best in purity and goodness and truth, and in the old eternal values that can never be shaken. Bless Her Majesty the Queen and her consort and all the members of her family, and grant, we pray thee, that thine own peace may rest upon them, and the blessing of thy grace in all their daily walk. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers, and bless us now as we continue before thee. For all we ask is in Jesus' name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 706, Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. The tune set to this hymn may not be very familiar, but I've asked Mr. Richardson if you'd play it right through. It's an easy tune for us to learn, and those who have tune books may be able to help to swell the praise. Number 706. Thank you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, at the 23rd verse, the story of the stilling of the storm. This story brings us to another group of three miracles in Matthew's account of Jesus' ministry: the stilling of the storm, the healing of the demoniacs who were devil-possessed — this is the story at the end of the chapter — and at the beginning of the next chapter, the healing of the man sick of the palsy. And one commentator has pointed out a connecting link between these three miracles, namely that in each of them we have a comment about the reaction of those who saw the miracle. The stilling of the storm has the reaction from the disciples: what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And the reaction at the healing of the demoniacs in verse 34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. And the third miracle, chapter 9 at verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power unto men. Now, these reactions will be a subject for reflection later on in our studies. We simply mention them at this point. Our concern this morning is the stilling of the storm. McLaren suggests that in these three miracles, we see Christ as the Prince of Peace, bringing peace in the material realm, stilling of the storm, in the supernatural realm, the healing of the devil-possessed men, and in the moral realm, the man sick of the palsy to whom Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And in each case, he brings peace. This is what Matthew is trying to get over to us, the message of the Prince of Peace. Now, it's almost a commonplace, and indeed it's almost well nigh inevitable, to make this story of the stilling of the storm apply to the storms of life, and to draw encouragement from it as we face the hazards and tempests of our mortal experience. But although this, of course, is a legitimate application of the miracle, we mustn't forget that it is true only because something else, and indeed something greater, is true, namely the fact of the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the first lesson that the miracle teaches, as indeed it is the first lesson all the other miracles teach in the New Testament. Here is the sovereign Lord, and he exercises his lordship over the elements that he made. And when they got out of order, he rebuked them and put them in their place. And so you see, first of all, the miracle shows, as it were, the credentials. This is the phrase we've had to keep on using: the credentials of his lordship and kingship. And we've seen this repeatedly in the other miracles, and we've no need to elaborate it this morning. But this we can say: it was also a token of what he will one day do when he comes to reign. Now, you see, every miracle that Jesus performed was merely a token. For every leper that he cleansed in Israel, there were many who were not cleansed. For every blind man whose eyes he opened, there were many, must have been many, whose eyes he did not open. For every dead man laid in the tomb whom he raised, there must have been multitudes whom he didn't. So that you see, our Lord's miracles in this sense were merely tokens of something greater. And we do not understand them aright until we see them as tokens of what he will generally do on the great day when he comes to reign. For example, he said himself, "The hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear my voice." Not merely Lazarus, not merely the widow of Nain's son, not merely Jairus' daughter, but all who are in the graves shall hear my voice. The great voice of the Son of God will ring out on the last day, and the graves will open, and all who have trusted in him will rise to everlasting life and joy and bliss. Now, in the same way and by the same idea, we can say that this stilling of the storm is a token of what Jesus will one day do when he returns to reign. The whole creation, disordered and broken by the fall, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the same voice which stilled this disorder of the elements here in the Sea of Galilee is the voice which in the end will set free a groaning creation and make the trees of the field clap their hands and the wilderness blossom and flourish as the rose. Now, looked at in this way, it's very wonderful, very marvelous. Think of it, the disorder and chaos of a fallen creation. And one does not need to enumerate the different ways in which we can see that creation is fallen and a broken thing. Brought into harmony by the word of Christ, peace be still. One day he will say it. One day we shall see a groaning creation transformed before our very eyes. Christ, the Almighty Word, who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and chaos and darkness heard it and took their flight, will once again speak the word of power to renew and to restore the created order. Now this takes us right into the Pauline theology that we have in the Colossian Epistle, for example, where the Apostle speaks of the reconciliation of all things, not merely mankind, but earth and sea and stars, as well as mankind, in a cosmic redemption, great beyond all telling, and indeed all imagining at the present time. This is what lies in store when Jesus comes to reign. See, this is why the New Testament church longed and looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. They knew what it would mean. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The second coming was not a doctrine of terror for the early church, as it so often is, by its very unusualness to the church today. It was the great longing and yearning of their hearts that Jesus would come to reign and do this very thing and make a restitution of all things. This is the wonder of it. And this is what we see here. Now we'll come back to this idea of the reconciliation of all things, for this is the heart of the matter. But in the meantime, let it be said that it is because this is true, that Jesus is Lord, that we can safely apply this story to as an illustration of what he can do with any kind of storm. And we really need to establish that before we can validly interpret the miracle as applying to the storms of life. Because what he did in the physical world with the elements that were unruly in the Sea of Galilee, he can do in the moral and the spiritual world in exactly the same way. There are the disorders, for example, caused by sin in our little world, in which certain elements of our constitution, God-given and made by his hand, have reared up and got out of control and caused disturbance and distraction and despair. Isn't this what happens in our disordered spirits? This is how the storms arise. Storms of temptation. Storms that nearly tear us apart by their very intensity. And we're like to perish in the midst of it. Well, there are no storms that the mighty Christ cannot still. There are no storms over which the Son of God cannot tower and say with a word of power, "Peace, be still." And all that is needed is the cry of despair, "Lord, save us, we perish." Christ never turns a deaf ear to that word, that cry, "Lord, save us, we perish." There was much to criticize in these disciples. He rebuked them for their lack of faith, but he answered their cry. That's the important thing. No one who cries to the Savior in the midst of the storms of life finds a deaf ear. His ear is ever open to our cry. Then there are the storms that are out with our control altogether. Storms caused perhaps by others, by other people's selfishness, other people's sin, other people's callousness, by the fact that they themselves are disordered in the sight of God. The storms perhaps that belong to the very mystery of things for which there is no human explanation. These also are storms which Christ can still and bring a great calm to the lives of men. But you know, and I'm sure that we are applying this, and I trust we will apply it to any kind of storm that is tearing our soul or our experience today. This is a word for the tempest-tossed. Whatever the storm is, of whatever origin it is, there is a Christ who can control it and who can make it go down like a little child to sleep. What a wonderful picture. But this story affords us an even greater illustration than all these. And we may legitimately, very legitimately, apply it as a token and a picture of what Jesus Christ came to do with the greatest storm of all, the storm stirred up by the revolt of man against God. This is the story of the Bible, you see. Man was made for fellowship with God, but sin entered and brought a great storm, a controversy between man and God, and between God and man. The wrath of God is the great rumbling storm that encompasses the whole of human experience and human existence. That's a storm whose first ominous rumblings began over the Garden of Eden. And it has carried on ever since and came to its awesome climax in that storm that broke on Mount Calvary. You remember how we're told that the rocks were rent and the thunders rolled round Calvary and a great darkness came down. A horror of great darkness. These were simply symbols and sacraments of the storm that was raging upon the holy head of the Son of God. And that storm was a storm that Christ came to still. And this is what faith sees there at the cross. The mighty Son of God lifted up from the earth, the great master of the storm, towering over the storm of divine wrath, with hands outstretched over a world's need, speaking the all-prevailing word in the precious blood that he shed on the cross, that stills the storm of the Lord's controversy forever. The blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel, as we're told in the Hebrew epistle, saying, "Peace be still." That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was stilling a storm, and the outstretched hands were touching the participants in the storm. And the glorious and awesome mystery is that Christ was saying, "Peace be still," not only to the sinful, guilty hearts of men — that's a storm enough in all conscience — but saying also, "Peace be still," to the stormy heart of God. And I speak these words in all reverence, because Christ's mediatorship has a two-way reference to man and to God. It spoke to men's hearts. It spoke to God's heart and said, "Peace be still up there." And it's because the blood of the cross said, "Peace be still up there," that you and I can know the peace of God in our hearts down here. That was the mystery. The greatest thing about the atonement was not what it did for man. It's what it did for Almighty God that constitutes the wonder and the glory and the terror of the atonement. It turned the divine anger away. And God said, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. That's what this picture's for us. And we shouldn't ever read this story, and we shouldn't ever apply it to the lesser storms of our lives, however real and pressing though they be, however terrifying they be, without also at the same time and beyond and behind these, seeing what the Son of God did on the cross, when there he said, peace, be still. And there's a great calm. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now that's the central heart from which all other stilling of storms of whatever kind take their origin, not accepting even the great reconciliation and renewal of all creation, as I've already mentioned and referred to in Colossians. For here you see Christ removed the cause of disorder and storm, namely sin, by taking it to himself and allowing it to spend all its tempest-making power in himself, exhausting it and putting it away and destroying it. Now this is expressed, however dimly but truly, in the great evangelical hymn, the 99, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. That was the storm that he came to still. He grappled with storm itself and overcame it in the death that he died, and proved that he'd overcome it by rising again from the dead the third day. And what he did on the Sea of Galilee was simply a minor rehearsal of what he had come to do. And as he stood in the midst of other storms that he stilled, these were all practice runs, if I may use the phrase reverently, relating to the great storm which was the heart of all, the storm of storms. And when he dealt with that on the cross, all other storms lose their power. You see it? Peace, be still. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he did this, so making peace. So making peace. This is how he did it. And ultimately, the stilling of the storm in the Sea of Galilee is traceable directly by a direct line to the cross. It is because of what the cross means that Jesus could rise up and stretch out his hands and say, peace, be still. And this is how this story, you see, like all the other miracle stories, proclaims the gospel. Here is Christ, the peacemaker, who alone can put us in the right with God. Here Matthew holds him up for all to view as an all-sufficient Savior by whose stripes we are healed. Believe on him, Matthew means us to understand. Believe on him, call upon his name. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is why Matthew presents the miracles. This is his purpose. To show us a Savior who can save to the uttermost and still every storm of life. But we haven't exhausted all the teaching of this story when we've said that. There's something else of very real importance, and we mentioned it in passing last Sunday morning. It's this. There is good evidence for supposing that it was not our Lord's primary will and purpose to perform this miracle at this point at least not in this way or in this context. Look at the facts. We are told in verse 18 that it was Jesus who gave them commandment to cross to the other side. He must have known a storm was to come, and yet he deliberately directed his disciples into it. Now surely that argues that Jesus had a purpose in so doing. And the question that we must ask ourselves is this: was he not intending to teach them how to pass through storms as disciples, trusting in his unfailing presence with them? And if this be so, then Jesus stilled the storm, not because strong faith had called forth his power, but because their faith was weak and lacking, as indeed he pointed out to them. He did chide them about being of little faith. He rebuked them before he rebuked the winds and the waves. And the thesis is that this was a miracle that was a concession to their lack of faith, and that if they had been stronger men, there wouldn't have been a miracle performed, but something much more important. A lesson would have been learned that they needed to learn. Now, let's examine this possibility with some care. We needn't, of course, impute unnecessarily low motives of fear and panic to the disciples, or explain their reactions in terms of craven cowardice. I'm sure there was more than that to it. It's clear that they were afraid, experienced fishermen though they were, but it may not have only been fear for their safety, although that was involved in it. They were, after all, his disciples, and committed to the work of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And what they may very well have been thinking was this: that in their jeopardy, everything was going to be lost. This kingdom that they'd been kindled to hope in, this kingdom in which they had a function from the hand of Christ, was it all going to be swept away? Was this going to be just one more of the many lost causes, proving abortive at the outset? Everything was lost and going to come to an end. You see, our Lord wanted to teach them that no storm can wreck the purposes of God when Christ is there in the midst. And that's one mighty lesson to learn. No storm can wreck the purpose of God when Christ is in the midst. Now, we're not only not guaranteed a smooth passage in the Christian testimony, but we are promised that it will be anything but smooth. In the world ye shall have tribulation, said Christ. But what we must learn is this, and this is a most practical thing, because we're all prone in the midst of storms to feel, is it worth it? And are we really going to get through? What we must learn is this, that no storm or no series of storms of however great intensity can wreck the purposes of God when he is in the midst. And the one great question is this: is he there in the midst? Because if he is, then fear not, and let not any storm that rages disturb your peace. All will be well. All must be well. And it doesn't in the least depend on calling him up from his sleep and the hinder part of the ship and saying, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? If he's there, everything's all right. Everything. And there's this other consideration. You remember from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had already taught them about the possibility of suffering persecution for his name's sake. Storms indeed. He was soon in the upper room to say to them, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Now, what if this was a storm which he wanted them to go through, and in which he wanted to teach them deep and lasting lessons for the gospel's sake in days to come? What if there were lessons here that they could have learned only if the storm had not been stilled and they had had to endure it right to the bitter end? The thought came to me yesterday as I was studying this passage. I wondered if things would have been different for these disciples in the time of another storm, the one in Pilate's judgment hall when they all forsook him and fled, if they had been able to learn the lesson of standing firm and unmovable in this storm. But you see, they didn't learn their lesson in this storm. And when the other storm came, they had nothing to stand on, and they all forsook him and fled. Remember the lesson of the burning fiery furnace in the story of Daniel. Salvation and deliverance not from, but in trial and affliction. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, famine, sword? These are the storms. Nay, in all these things, this is the distinctive Christian testimony, not this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And this may be taught, you see, by the symbolism of Christ asleep in the boat, seemingly unaware of the fear and the heart cries of his people. There was a prima facie case, you see, for thinking that here he was lying sleeping and unperturbed and not concerned with the present crisis. But they were meant to trust even a sleeping Jesus. Now we know that he that keepeth Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. But sometimes he seems to be asleep, doesn't he? We cry and nothing happens. Oh Lord, help me here. And the heavens are as brass. Carest thou not that we perish? And he's sound asleep, we think. No answer comes. Ah, learn to trust him. Learn to trust him. He often delays his help to test our faith and make it strong. And his seeming unwillingness to work a miracle to help us may be an evidence not of lack of faith on our part to elicit it, but of his confidence in us that we do not need one and will be better served by the storm raging over us and round us than by the storm being calm. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? You've spoiled the lesson that I wanted to teach you. You're going to have many more storms, more severe than this. I want you to learn how to stand in the storm, and having done all, when it's blown itself out, still be found standing. That's what Jesus may have wanted to teach them. And if that's the case, then we can understand why he rebuked them. Why are ye fearful? Go home with this thought in your mind. What would have happened if they had just hung grimly on and left Jesus asleep?
Do you think the ship would have gone down with Jesus in it, the eternal Son of God? Can you drown the eternal Godhead? And they were with the eternal Godhead. You see the point? If he's there, we don't need miracles. He is our miracle. And it's sometimes a sign of greater faith not to want the miracle than to ask for it as a concession to our weakness. There's something here, I think, that we all will be the better of learning. May God himself write this word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.
Now, the baptismal hymn number 305, A Little Child the Savior Came, the Mighty God was still his name, and the angels worshipped as he lay, the seeming infant of a day. Hymn 305. God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.